Good to see you this morning. Anybody need a copy of the notes? Okay, anybody? Okay, right there on the chair. Okay. Anybody else? A couple at the back. Where is somebody that can run them back? Hey, Luke. Okay, Brother John's going to do it. Okay. Anybody else? Luke at the back there as well. You need one there? Oh, an extra one? Okay. Okay, very good. Message number 4 in the series of Be Perfect. How are we making out? How are we doing? I hope and pray that the desire of your heart is to be perfect as defined in the Bible and as we have explained from Scripture. We are trying to make being perfect understandable, attainable, and I'll mention in this message again, so I'm going to repeat myself, not getting Alzheimer's. This matter of getting perfect is God's intention for us, and if God requires us to be perfect in a way that's humanly possible, will He enable it? Absolutely. It's unthinkable to think that God would ask us to do something and it'd be unattainable for us, right? That's unthinkable. If they had a helicopter parked in the parking lot of the park right beside us and somebody said, go fly it, what would you say? You can't. And you're right, you can't. God wouldn't do that to us, would He? Okay? God makes what He requires attainable for us. And what does God need to make it work? Can somebody tell me just quickly? Absolutely perfect. A willing heart. That's all God needs to work with. That's all God needs to work with is a willing heart. And God will work and accomplish His perfect will, plan, and purpose through your life. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity of spending a few moments again with Your word, and we pray, Father, that we would allow the message for the morning to speak to our hearts, and that Your desire is for us to be perfect in faith and practice as we live the Christian life. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to have a willing heart. And Lord, might that be the desire of our heart. When we see what Christ did for us in Calvary, He bled and died. He laid down His life. He gave His life. He gave His blood so that we might have life, His very resurrection life and power to enable us. So, Father, I pray that the desire of our hearts might be to have that willing heart and that we would purpose to make it happen. And the Holy Spirit enabling us, Lord, we pray that You'd bless now as we look at the message, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, verse 48, a verse that we will look at periodically going through this series, obviously. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Old Testament terms implying perfection was perfect before God, perfect with God, perfect toward God. New Testament term, perfect as your heavenly Father. So can you see how the matter of perfection has been become very much more pointed in the New Testament than in the Old? Who is the New Testament believer's standard and example for perfection? Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus. He's our standard. He's our example. The disciples after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were a great example of perfection. And every once in a while, it would do you good to read Acts chapter 2, especially the last 6-8 verses of that chapter, to see what biblical Christianity looked like in the beginning, as the New Testament church was endued with power in that passage of Scripture. And the question is, what will we do to live by God's standard? What will we do? You can't just, as a Christian, I can't just say, well, I'm not really that interested. You can't say that as a Christian. You can't say that as a Christian. When God sets a requirement, especially like a requirement that we're looking at here, you have to say, God, help me to have a willing heart and mind so that that might be accomplished in my heart and life. There's no possible way of reaching the standard of perfection by human fleshly effort. There's no way of going forward from here unless we see old Mr. Flesh dying with Jesus on the cross, being buried with him, and then being resurrected with him to live a new life by the power of God. That's so crucial. Then in that resurrection power, we walk with our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit in a new life surrendered to God. My, can you see how exciting it is to live the Christian life? It's a challenge. It's exciting. It's a blessing. It's so rich. It's so good. Observation: New Testament Christianity is no kid's game. It is a serious endeavor for serious people who understand biblical truth. Now, children resemble their parents. And look at the point we're trying to make with that. Children resemble their parents. Similarly, when our Heavenly Father births us into his family by way of the cross through the work of the Holy Spirit, we will resemble our Heavenly Father's Son, Jesus. Amen? It has to be that way. It's as children resemble their parents, when God becomes our Father in the new birth, we will become like his Son, Jesus, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives to be like Jesus. Remember the song that was made famous back in the 70s, "To Be Like Jesus Is My Desire"? Any of you remember that one? Okay, just to be like Jesus. May God help us in that. So one more time, Matthew 5:48. "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect." Now, how does perfect act in everyday life? That's the question. How does perfect look? What's it look like? What's it act like in everyday life? So we have some help for us here. First of all, in Matthew 5:44-45. So what are we looking at? Perfection. And how do we apply God's standard to come to God's standard? So let's read. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." So in these two verses, we are like our Heavenly Father when we love our enemies. So you want to know what perfect looks like? Love your enemies. And I don't know, you could probably ask yourself right now, I'm not conscious of any enemies that I have. So the Bible says, love your enemies. Who are my enemies? Well, might I say, this world, and I've mentioned this before, I don't want to beat this thing to death, but this world is increasingly becoming a hostile entity toward biblical Christianity. So they are making us their enemy. In response, we are to love the people that are making themselves our enemies, even though we're not their enemy. That's one point. The second one, when we bless those who curse us, we are like our Heavenly Father. We are attaining this thing of perfection when we bless those who curse us. That may not have happened to you to this point in your life. But let's move on. When it does happen, here's how God wants us to react. When we do good to those who hate us. One of the trademarks of a Bible-believing Christian is a person who is busy doing good. Find somebody that you can do good to, that you can help along life's way. Be busy doing good. Look for opportunities to help people to do good. That's part of this process of being perfect. The next thing, when we pray for those who falsely accuse us or persecute us. Falsely accused, probably all of us have been there at some point, if we're especially been around a little bit in life. People accuse us of stuff. They work to destroy our character and our reputation. The Bible says we should pray for them. When we are perfect like our Heavenly Father, those are the traits that will be present in our life. Part of them. We'll look at more. So these traits are out of reach for, are these traits out of reach for the Christians of our day? This matter of loving your enemies, praying for people, doing good to people, all of these things, they all involve you reaching out and doing something for other people. Is that out of reach today? Obviously not. As our Father is gracious, as we just read, sending the rain on the just and the unjust, so we are to be. Another interesting point, let me go back for a second. On that Matthew 5:45 verse on page one of our notes, I just saw something there this morning for the first time. Let me read verse 45 again. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh, the next word, his sun to rise on the evil and the good. As you notice, if you're paying attention, I almost misread that this morning. I would have said the sun. The Bible says his sun. Who owns the sun? God owns the sun. Okay? So God owns everything. God is in charge of everything. And it is his sun that shines on the just and the unjust. It is God who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Point being made, in this process of striving to be perfect, you're getting a picture of what we're supposed to look like. So let's move on page two of our notes from Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Luke 6, 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So in these two verses, we are like our Heavenly Father when we love our enemies, when we do good and lend and don't care if we ever get repaid. Does that picture you? Now, this commonly doesn't happen. But if it did happen, if somebody asked you for some help, how would you respond? Let's get a little closer to home. If somebody asked you for some financial help, how would you respond? If somebody has a need for a thousand or two and they'd ask, can you help me? How would you respond? What does the Bible say? Give and be happy with that and don't expect to get repaid. It doesn't matter if you get repaid. That's the attitude in the heart of perfection that God wants us to see. The next point looking, then our reward will be great in heaven. How often do you and I think about heaven and making sure that we have some rewards in heaven? Do you want to have rewards in heaven? Well, the natural response for a child of God ought to be, of course I want to have rewards in heaven. God makes possible for you to have rewards in heaven. So what are you doing here and now so that you might have rewards in heaven? What are you doing? Let's move on. We are like our Heavenly Father when we will be the children of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. To be perfect, we must be like Him as well. So God is explaining, God is laying out an attainable goal for you. When God speaks of perfection, this morning you got some hints as to what perfection looks like and what you can actually physically be involved in your Christian life in order to proceed down this road of perfection. So when the next time you and I read the scripture and the subject of perfection comes up, here are some items that God wants you to incorporate into your life in this matter of perfection. Now, how do you see how you can be perfect like our Heavenly Father? Now do you see how you can be perfect? And by the way, parents, have you ever thought about teaching your kids how to be perfect? Have you thought about that? Parents, how can you teach your kids how to be perfect? You say, well, I'd be happy if they were half perfect. How about teaching them a standard of perfection? How about taking the challenge? As God the Father looks at you as one of his children, and God endeavors to make you perfect like his son, Jesus, mom and dad, let's even include grandma and grandpa. What can we do to produce perfection in the lives of those under our sphere of influence? You have a challenge. You see, the Christian life isn't just getting saved and saying, I got my ticket to heaven, I'm good to go, don't bother. No. The Christian life is a life. It is a plan that God lays out in his word, how he wants you to live now that you're a Bible-believing Christian. Because God the Father wants to make you like Jesus. Amen? There's the challenge. Let's move on. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So divine power is involved in giving us a life of godliness. You see that in the first line of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us. Imagine that. God's almighty, God's omnipotent, God's infinite power is at work in you as a Bible-believing Christian in order to produce this matter of perfection. Question: if divine power is involved in God producing perfection in me, is it attainable? Of course it's attainable. All we have to do, as mentioned at the very beginning, have a willing heart and say, God, here's my life. God, here is my life. I surrender it to you. I surrender it all to you and allow you to work in and through my life producing this perfection that you want to produce in me. Question: what will your life look like if you surrender your life to him and allow this sovereign, omnipotent being to take your life in his hand like a piece of clay made by a potter, where the potter has a clay in his hand, and allow God to form and fashion you and make you like Jesus? That's God's plan for you. But in order for that to happen, what's the key again? A surrendered, willing heart. Question again, how much has to be surrendered for God to be able to work? How much? There's only one answer to that. All. We sing that song, don't we? I surrender all. The next time we sing that song, will you be able to honestly say, I surrender all? Or should you maybe say, I surrender some? How does that sound? That doesn't sound very good, does it? I surrender some. But in actual fact, have you just surrendered some? Or have you surrendered all? And do you make it a point in your Christian life to consciously, before God, every day, to surrender all? Can you surrender all for a few hours at church on Sunday and the rest of the week? Surrender not too much? Does that work? Obviously, that doesn't work. You know, you don't have to be too smart to figure out that doesn't work. This matter of the Christian life is you surrendering your all to him. If you surrender your all to him, you think God's going to mess up with what he makes? That's inconceivable. God won't mess up. If you hang on to some, you will mess up. But if you will be open and honest with God with a willing heart, if you'll surrender all, God won't mess up with your life. He will make something beautiful out of your life. Guaranteed. We better hurry. Let's go down to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Actually, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. And why are we going to this passage of Scripture? This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Every once in a while we go back to this passage of Scripture in preaching because it's talking about the last days like we live in today. Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That would be the me first generation that we're living with. Men would be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, which means without self-control. How about that? Without self-control. What's it like living around people without self-control? What if you have somebody living in your household without self-control? What's it like? You know. Let's read on. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Verse 4, traitors, heady. What's it mean to be heady? That's reacting without thinking. Have you ever done that? Now, don't put up your hand. I'll put it up for you. You've done that. You've spoken without thinking. You've acted without thinking. If you would stop and think before you speak, I'll bet some of us would speak less. If we would think before we act, things might be kind of different. But in the last days, isn't this interesting? That in the last days, God said one of the traits are going to be people will react without thinking. Then the text goes on to say, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Do you think that fits our generation? Now, I know you get sick and disgusted when I do this, but I'm going to do it again, okay? I'm going to say back in the 50s and 60s and 70s, especially 50s and 60s. And I know you guys say, get out of here. What we live now, okay? But let me tell you, when the Bible says here that the last days will be people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, that was not prevalent when I was a kid and when I was a young person. But it's very, very prevalent now. Us old people, we can testify to that. People have changed. Society has changed. And as we progress toward the ever closer second coming of Christ, all of these traits are expanding. They're just blowing up in our society and our culture like crazy. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That is a fake Christian life with no power to obey God and His word. A fake kind of Christianity that's powerless. What kind of Christianity does God produce in the heart and life of His child? One that is characterized by power. We can see that as a result of the points just made. A life characterized by power, a life that is now lived in victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's not hard for us Bible-believing Christians to see that in this world, people are enslaved by the world and the flesh and the devil and sin and all the rest. Amen? See it everywhere. But when a child, I better say it this way, when a person comes to Christ and becomes a child of the living God, and God becomes our Father, and Christ becomes our Savior, the songwriter said, things are different now. The Bible says, old things are passed away, and all things have become new now. Now that I know Christ is my Lord and Savior, my life has changed. It's radically, it's absolutely changed. Jesus Christ brings change to the heart and life. A Christianity that doesn't change you, something else. verse 5 would fit there, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Let's read on. Do you see why God had to give you a new nature when you were born again? No way to have the old nature in control of your life and try and add Jesus to your life. So many people make a profession of faith, and all they're doing is adding Jesus to their life. That doesn't work, brother and sister. You don't add Jesus to your life when you become a Christian. Jesus becomes your life. Jesus becomes your life. God becomes your Father. Christ becomes, the Bible even says this, your brother, your elder brother. He becomes your Lord and your Savior. Emphasis on Lord. The Holy Spirit is the power of God dwelling in you, enabling the Christian life. That's biblical Christianity. Anything different than that, something else. It's something else. It fits then. If it's something else, it fits 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Remember 1 Corinthians, back to our notes, middle of page 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now, some of these verses we're looking at, we look at them periodically, and I don't apologize for that because they're very good and powerful. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. First, the Holy Spirit lives in my body. Second, my body comes from God. Right? Third, when I was born again, I was bought with the blood of Christ. I no longer own my body or anything else. True or false? I don't own my body. If I'm saved, I don't own my body. Can I say it again? If I'm saved, I don't own my body. Who owns it? God does. God the Father gave his Son, who bled and died on the cross for you. He bought you, God the Father bought you with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't own your body anymore. If you're saved, your body belongs to God. If my body belongs to God, does it matter how I treat God's property? Does it matter how I treat God's property? Does it matter what I do with God's property? Fourth point, God the Father bought me with the blood of his beloved Son. Those people who are not born again do not belong to God. John chapter 8, verse 44, at the bottom of page 3. Jesus said, now remember, Jesus is here speaking to the religious Pharisees. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. I was identified as a family member of the God of this world before I got saved, and so are you. It took the payment of the very blood of Christ to redeem your soul and mine. No other payment of any kind would be acceptable to God. Page 4. For the deliverance of your soul from Satan's kingdom of darkness, your good works, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or money, are totally rejected by the true and the living God as a payment for your soul. Those things won't help. Those things are a part of your life after salvation. They do not consist of being a part of your salvation. Point number 5. After the new birth, your body and spirit belong to God. Be careful what you do with what belongs to God. Amen. Seriously, brother and sister, seriously, be careful what you do with what belongs to God. When you get saved, you are not your own any longer. God bought you. You belong to God. Be careful what you do with what belongs to God. We become partakers of the divine nature. We have God's life and spirit as our very life. The command, be perfect, is well within reach for those who will surrender all and humbly walk with the Lord. Give up all of self to be totally like Jesus. Yield yourself completely to the Father so he may work out the perfect will, plan, and purpose he has for your life. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus is the one main objective of Christ, the gospel, and the teachings of Scripture. Drop down to John chapter 7, verse 37. The Bible says this. Again, these verses, we refer to them regularly for a reason. John 7:37, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst," emphasis, "if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly," let's paraphrase that word belly, "out of his innermost being, from the very depths of his soul," that's what's implied here with the word belly, "out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Point number one, Jesus invites everyone to come to him for life-giving water. Jesus gave the invitation. Jesus said, "Come and drink." The Bible so often says, "Whosoever will may come." The invitation is open to all to come. Second, to believe in Jesus as the only way to God the Father is required. To believe in Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, are absolutely required to receive God's gracious gift of salvation. Third, to believe in Jesus as required in the Scriptures will produce the glorious Spirit-filled life, a life filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, this is the life of perfection. This is the life of Jesus. And God wants that life for you. Oh, I wish, my brother and sister, I wish today that you and I could realize how much God loves us. I have a question for you. We saw at the beginning that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And God has his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Can you not see from creation and so many other things how God longs for mankind to come? Have you lost sight of that picture of Jerusalem? Where Jesus, where is it? Luke chapter 19, I think, I'm not sure. Where Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem, excuse me, and then wept over it. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "if you'd only known the hour of your visitation, if you'd only come when you had the opportunity. Oh, why didn't you come? I was here. I stretched out hands to invited you to come, come, come." They didn't come, did they? And what happened to them because they didn't come? They hung on to their religion. They hung on to all their worldly possessions. They hung on and they hung. What happened to all the stuff they hung on to? Well, 40 years later, the Romans came and plundered and destroyed their cities and their country and slaughtered them by the hundreds of thousands. Jesus said, "Come, come, come. I want to give you a life, an abundant life, an overflowing life, a life filled with my fruit, love, joy, peace, power, victory. I want you to have that life." They said no. In closing today, God offers you life. What kind of a life? An abundant life. A life characterized by the very presence of God. That's the life. May God help us as we look at the subject of perfection to see the glorious plan that God has for us. We have such a loving Heavenly Father. We have such a gracious, caring Savior. We have such a powerful Holy Spirit that's prepared to work in us and with us and through us. And we have the Scriptures, the total, complete revelation of God for man. Man, God's given us everything we need. And we won't surrender our all to Him. We won't allow Him to make out of us a perfect vessel that will bring Him glory and that will be a rich blessing to us personally. Oh, my brother and sister, surrender all to Him. Let the Lord have His way in your heart and life. Might the Spirit of God fill your heart and life. And might the desire of your heart be to be perfect, because that's what God wants for you. And that's what God will enable you to be, perfect with Him.